Yeah. Like Chris said, I'm excited to be here. It's always fun to come. And it's fun to come and preach and to share with different people, because if nothing else, you can recycle all the same old jokes. It's good to come and gather with other folks and to worship and to pray and to teach and to seek the Lord together, right? Because that's what we try to do in the midst of this. There is a temptation, especially within broad, whatever you define, evangelical American Christianity, or really American Christianity writ large, there's almost this idea that someone from the front is going to come and just tell me these marvelous things. And we can default to thinking of it as a lecture or as commentary. And at the same time, that fundamentally misses the point of what should be happening when we come together to gather, to worship, and to hear. The point is to hear a word from God in the midst of scripture, in the midst of what this has meant to me and how that impacts you. The point is that collectively we hear something and that God speaks to us and that we respond. And so that's what we're going to try to do as we gather this morning. And it's just fun to say that, or it's good to say that, I guess. Or it lowers expectations on my side that I have to be amazing. And just reframes it around what's important to all of us. Can we, let's start out with a moment of prayer before we begin this, if we could. Heavenly Father, it is good to come before you this morning, on a morning that is gray, that is cold, that in light of the news from yesterday can feel dark and oppressive. And we know that you are a God of light and of life. In the midst of hard times, that you speak to us and you comfort us. To those who are mourning and struggling in Pittsburgh, we pray for them. And for us as believers and as faithful followers as best we can, we pray for us. We come in a variety of places, and some feeling like this is home and others feeling very foreign. Some from this place of unity and some from places of deep fragmentation. And in all of that, we pray that you meet us. And that in scripture we see again and again that your continual move towards us, whether we are rejoicing or in rebellion, that you move to us. And God, we pray for that this morning. May these words be your words. May you speak to me and to us collectively, that we may hear from you and leave changed in some small way this morning. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So Chris told me as we were talking about this that you guys are working through a series on the parables of Jesus and what that looks like. So you're doing parables, yes? Yeah? Okay, good. So the parable that I'm going to share and teach from is a different one than a lot, because a lot of times these parables exist almost as a standalone story, right? They've got a beginning, middle, and end. They're all encapsulated. Some of them, you could take them and plunk them into whatever context, and it feels like there's relevant stuff to say. The parable I'm sharing is not one of those. It is very contextually based and contextually driven. It shows up in the last week of Jesus' life when he was here before his crucifixion and death. It's in a week where Jesus is camping outside of Jerusalem, and he's coming in each day, and each day he comes in and he has this encounter that aren't always friendly, normally aren't friendly, actually are never friendly, with the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the political leaders of the day, and he's coming in and causing trouble, in their opinion. And he does this again and again, and this parable is one of those. And so I'm going to read this, and then we're going to unpack it and talk about what it looks like. But it's from Mark chapter 12. It's verses 1 through 12, if you were to want to follow along. And if not, you can listen, and that's absolutely great, too. It says this: Jesus then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the wine press, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them the fruit from the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. Then he sent still another, and this one they killed. He sent many others. Some they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come on, let's kill him too. And the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out in the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill these tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this passage of scripture? The stone that the builder rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Then the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken a parable against them, and they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. So this is a weird parable. Some of Jesus' parables are mysterious, some are confusing, and some are challenging. And for me, this is much more of a challenging one. When we talk and think about Jesus, and broadly when we talk about the nature of Jesus, we think of him as gracious, and we think of him as humble, and we think of him as accepting. And in this parable, Jesus is functionally picking a fight. Jesus is confrontational. Jesus is in their business. Jesus is in their face. This is not subtle. This is not something he's rolling out slowly or playing something in. This is about as close to using a baseball bat as symbolism as you can. And so it's an interesting parable in many ways, just because it's so confrontational. It brings up the question for me, why on a fundamental level is Jesus picking a fight? What's going on? What's going on in the context? What's going on within him that suddenly this feels like a normal or worthwhile course of action? In order to understand that, we actually have to, this is where context comes in really handy. So we need to understand basically some history, and really we need to understand the power dynamics that exist within the Middle East in Jesus' day and to some degree still today. So the Middle East, we're a small enough crowd, I'm going to make you raise your hands. Has anyone been to the Middle East before? Couple of you? All right, so the Middle East. You've probably seen pictures and you have ideas of what it's like. I was there this last fall for the first time, and it was fascinating about how much of life depended on water. It was utterly mind-blowing at different times when I'd realized this. I was in Oman and I was in Egypt. And when I was there in Egypt, I remember we were out visiting. What were we visiting? I forget. We were visiting some tomb or temple. And in Egypt, the joke was 97% of the people live on 3% of the land. So everything lives near the Nile, and the Nile is life, and the Nile gives water. That's how the only means by which they have to grow anything is based on the water of the Nile. And if the water of the Nile wasn't there, the whole thing is desert. I remember sitting on a rooftop. It was a rooftop cafe above a rug shop. So one of those things, they take you to a tour, you see the rugs, maybe you buy a rug, they give you a bunch of tea or whatever, and then you kill time while you wait for your tour to go on a little bit more. And we're at the top. And down below, it's this walled compound. It's hot. It's 90-some, 95 degrees. It's hot. There's big, green, lush plants. There's big, leafy stuff. There's tropical plants in the way that you would expect. So we're walking around, and I'm a pastor. It's not like I'm rolling in cash. I'm not going to spend $3,000 on a rug. It's Egyptian cotton, and that's great, but I still don't have $3,000 to spend on a rug. So killing time, go all the way up to the top, just waiting for our group to move on. I remember looking up and going, huh, because you'd look down and around our compound, which was on a little tributary, the Nile comes through and people have dug all these channels over the years. So there's a channel that ran around our compound. So that was green. And then the next compound out, still green, lush, vibrant. But then you'd look a quarter of a mile away and it was sand. It was sheer desert. It was dirty, rocky. But by the time you got to the horizon, by the time you're looking 3 miles out, and it was fairly flat at this place, so you could see for a while. By the time you looked down the road a ways, there was literally nothing. And then I turned around and I looked to the other side and thought, well, that's really interesting. It goes from green to death. Like, here is life and it's vibrant, and there is nothing so fast. And I turned around and it was the same thing on the other side. The Middle East is marked by that. It is a place where vibrancy and life, where everything feels good and rich, and where there is literally nothing, are separated by 100 yards. You would go through, and there would be, if you're where I was in Egypt, to the west was the Sahara, and it was nothing but sand and seas of dirt. and you'd turn to the other side and it would be mountainous and craggy and just as dry, but all rocks and hard scrabble, where trees would come up to somewhere just above your knee. So the context and the landscape of Egypt, of the Middle East broadly, is one where there is either clear areas of life and clear areas of death. And the land of Israel is located on one of those narrow stretches of life. It's called the Fertile Crescent. Everything's jammed in there. And it's one of the few waterways and throughways to navigate throughout the Middle East, which also means that in the midst of all of that, it's an area that's fought over, because in there, there is life and there's no other way to get around. So Israel is the small country that gets invaded often, that has wars often. And in the midst of this, right? So we know, if you've grown up or spent time in church, you know there's times when you hear about so-and-so fought them and they fought them. Eventually, the northern kingdom of Israel gets conquered by the Assyrians, and the southern kingdom gets conquered by the Babylonians. And this is how it is for several hundred years in Israel. This is all context to set up what's going on with Jesus. So they exist under rule and empire for a long time, and finally they go, no, we are done. We are done. We're out. We're getting out. So there's a revolt called the Bar Kokhba Revolt. It's where we get the Book of Maccabees. It's where we get a variety of Jewish holidays that show up. And it's this point where they drive out the Babylonians, the local Jews do. But they do it. They're not that strong of a country. So what they end up doing is they talk to their friends, the Romans, who aren't that far down the road. And the Romans say, "We'll come and help you out, friend. We'll come and help make this work. We don't need to rule. We will just support you, and we're going to send in troops." So the Jews win. They win liberation. They win their freedom on the backs of the Romans, who are standing right behind them. And this is where it gets tricky, and this is what Rome did so well. Rome, in its heyday, existed just by conquering countries. And they would do this a bunch of different ways. They were violent, and they were hard, and they would come and invade. But if they could just send a couple of big guys to stand awkwardly in public squares and remind you of who was really the boss, they were more than content to do that too. Jerusalem was never actually ruled by Rome. They were just heavily influenced by the armies that they stored up there. And so when Jesus is coming in, and in Jesus' day, Rome is pretty passive on the front side. The first 100 years, they're just hanging out. You know, just give us some gifts to remind us that everything's okay. And then slowly over time, give us some more. We're not going to leave, and we can make life really hard for you. So by the time Jesus comes around and is on the scene, there's a really weird thing that's happening in the fact that there's this weird dynamic and confluence of events. Right? Because Rome and Israel and the refounding in many ways of the nation with freedom from the Babylonians and freedom from the Assyrians is one where they come in and suddenly there's this sense of liberation and freedom that's intertwined with Rome. And so what happens is that power becomes consolidated into the hands of a very small few. Personal power of what individuals could do. Theological power, because this originally started not so much that they wanted independence from the state, but they wanted independence to worship from the Babylonians, as well as broader political power to govern themselves. All gets intertwined, and intertwined in a few people at the very top. So the folks at the top get rich and get richer, and the folks at the bottom get poor and poor and poorer. And Rome takes a cut everywhere along the way. And everyone involved in the system takes a cut everywhere along the way, which is where some of Jesus' lines on "you build things off of the backs of widows, you destroyer of houses," because he's looking at the system that is corrupt, that is destructive, and that's breaking things down. It was a system that was built on everyone got a cut as long as the system was stable. And this is what begins to drive Jesus slowly irate and nuts. It's the reason why elsewhere in the scriptures, he goes into the temple and he starts flipping tables and picking a fight, and he gets enraged and he pulls out a whip and he's smacking it around in the air and he's scaring everyone out. Because there was this confluence of power, of personal and political and theological, that all gets tied together. And there's some things that Jesus picks a fight for, and what it often is fundamentally this. What really gets his goat is the fundamental premise that a relationship, Jesus gets most frustrated by the religious leaders because they've substituted what should be a parental relationship to a transactional one. Because if power is consolidated at the top, then everyone just turns into dollars and cents. People that Jesus says, we are all sons and daughters of God, we are all interconnected, we are brothers and sisters, become nothing more than profit and loss statements on a balance sheet. There are things within Jesus that get stirred, and this parable comes out. We see it elsewhere throughout Scripture, right? This notion that Jesus comes, and Jesus comes to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comforted in many different ways. We see it, shows up in another story. It's not necessarily a parable, but it's the story of the widow's mite. And it's another time when Jesus is challenging, and it shows up in Luke 20. But he says, while all the people were listening, Jesus said to his disciples, beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted with respect in the marketplace and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at the banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely. And Jesus looked up. He saw the rich people putting their gifts into the temple treasury. And he also saw a poor widow putting in two very small copper coins. I tell you, he said, this poor widow has put in more than all of the others. All the other people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she out of her poverty, and she put in all she had to live on. See, back in the day, again, it's this weird confluence of events that happens. So how you would used to give money back in the day, how you would give a tithe, how you would give money to support the synagogue or the church is that, well, it wasn't a church, but the synagogue. You would go to the temple, and there would be these big jars, these big stone jars, normally several feet tall, right? And you would go and you would drop your money in. And money at the time was physical coins. Right? This isn't a time of paper bills. This isn't a time of ledger. This isn't a time you're certainly not writing a check. And coins start out in ways that kind of make sense. The least valuable ones are the smallest. The most valuable are the biggest. And if it's in this big stone pot, think of something that's 4 to 6 feet tall. It needs to be big enough that they would have guards posted by the pots, but it needs to be big enough you can't pull a sneaky quick one and reach down and grab some coins and run away. Right? So it's this big tall thing, and it was often fluted up near the top. But what that means is that if you've ever dropped money or anything into something like that, and you drop coins in, they ring out, right? If you've ever dropped something into something tall, it has a long way to fall, and you get a ka-ching or a bang or whatever. Now, the smaller coins, the cheaper coins, ring much less than the big ones. So the priests, in this overlapping area of political, theological, and personal power, who have amassed wealth, would wander through the streets. They would save up all their giving for one time of year. There's accounts of parades of priests, of rabbis, of teachers, of people of influence and importance that would lead parades down to where they were. And they would take chests of money and drop it in to hear ching, 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 ching. At some stage, they rebuilt the jars to give them basically a megaphone out so it would reverberate around the temple square, because this was not a private affair, this was public. And they were showing how much God blessed them, how important they were. You pick your reason, and there's many. But they would come, and they would drop this down, and they would show how important they are to God and to everyone else. Jesus picks a fight in the Scriptures, and still today, for the times in our world where we make what should be familial and interpersonal relationships into transactional ones. When the people I meet on the street have value in what they can give to me or what I can benefit, where someone isn't seen as representing the full image of God, but only based on whatever I want out of it. And I think for many of us, if we look at the Scriptures and we think about it, parables like this are hard, and they're a cautionary tale. Jesus' words, again, come to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comforted. And if we read ourselves into the stories of what we find in the Scriptures, most of us would fall into the category of the religious elites. We come from places of privilege and places of power, however you define it, for the most part, certainly on the global stage, in the state of the world and the world dynamics, we are somewhere at least in the top five, and most of us are in the top 1%. If you make over $30,000 a year, you are wealthy in the world. There is a call for us and what it means for us to live as people just to be aware of the privilege that we bring. I grew up as a white boy in northern Michigan. I grew up in Reed City between Big Rapids and Cadillac. It's a small, rough and tumble, rednecky town. I can say that, I'm from there. There's twice as many deer as people and four times as many pine trees. I knew people that built their own trucks and built their beds out of 4x4s because that's what they wanted to do, right? We were not rich. We were not fancy. We did not put on airs. We didn't know how to put on airs. Like, it's just not what we did. And I remember coming to Grand Rapids for college, and I remember someone talking to me about white privilege. And I remember thinking, I'm from a poor little redneck town. I've got no privilege at all. I've worked hard for everything that I've got. I've struggled, I've sweat, and that is all true. And over time, I've come to realize the things that I have not had to struggle with, the things that I have not had to fight for. I think, depending on, assuming you've heard the news that came out of Pittsburgh where there was a shooting in a synagogue. As a guy who stands up and talks in churches, I've never felt afraid. I've never felt concerned. There are privilege that we all come with and that we all bring. In Jesus' words, I think we are fascinating because they are a call for us collectively to repent. And that's hard for us as Americans, I think, because we often confuse repentance with penance. We confuse repentance with penance. And repentance often means... repentance, basically, the root word is pent, which is the same word we get pensive from. It means think, and repent means to rethink. And penance is the word that we get, not knowing the full root of it, but it's the word for we get where we do right things to offset our wrong things. But those are two fundamentally different words, even though they sound pretty similar. The way that American faith and American Christianity talks about, we think of God as a God who requires penance, not repentance. We think of a God when you do something who is wrong, wants you to do right things to make up for it. We tend to think of a God who wants you to give more money or to give more time or to just feel really bad for the time you said something or did something that was hard. And yet the God of the scriptures that comes up is one that asks us to rethink, to reponder everything. Who we are, who is my neighbor, who are those around me, and what do? This is, I'm not gonna lie, it's a weird parable. It's a weird story. And I think for me, though, it has been challenging because it makes me ask all kinds of questions about myself. And to be frank, as a white dude who's a pastor and in the grand scheme of things, globally rich, where I have personal power, political power, and religious power, whether I feel those on any given day or not, it makes me wonder if I go down the same route as what the Pharisees are sometimes. If I make decisions and build systems that reinforce my own bias, if I interact with people that makes what should be interpersonal and a father, son, a mother, child, a meeting of two individuals and reduces it down to just the lowest common denominator. I think it's hard because I have grown up in a culture that said, I work hard for the things I have, and when I do, they're mine. It's mine to own. My house is mine. My car is mine. My whatever is mine. My money, my resources, my time. And when I hear stories of this, it is a reminder that it is not. How does our experience in the world change when we comprehend that we are not owners of anything, but we're really stewards and caretakers of what God has given us? I've worked hard for what I have, And if I'm frank, I feel like I've been given things that I haven't worked hard for. I've gotten lucky. I've had some breaks. I've had some things break the wrong way too. And I think Jesus' words for us and the words of a good parable are words that challenge and invite us into the story. Because if we're to pick the person to align with and understand who we are in the midst of this, we're the caretakers, we're the stewards. And the call for us is to repent, to rethink. And let me put it this way, the call for me as I read this story, the call for me as I've engaged in this is to rethink, is my life aligned with the things that I say I value? Do I give my time to the things that I say I value? Do I give my money to the things that I say I value? Do I stand up for the causes that I say I value? Do I pay them lip service up front and do nothing with them anywhere else? And do I have demons that I hide because they're inconvenient to show? In the midst of all of this, there is for me a word of truth and functionally what the gospel is, right? The gospel that there is someone who came to us when we were in the midst of rebellion and died for us. Or really for me, I think the most interesting and radical thing that's happened to me as I think about faith and life and what good news is the notion that if we are people who have put our trust in Jesus, if we are people who actually say that that is the way we want to live and it makes things better, then God speaks to us. If we find our identity in Christ, then God speaks to us with the same words he speaks over Jesus. And those are, this is my son, this is my daughter, whom I love, in them I am well pleased. It's easy in a position like this to come across and lead with guilt. It's easy in a position like this to come across and try to browbeat or to do a variety of things. It's easy to point out our flaws. It is darn easy to point out my own flaws because there are many. And at the same time, while I acknowledge the many things that I've done wrong, the thing that pulls me back, the thing that gives hope, the thing that is literal good news to how I live my life in each day when I wake up is that there is a God in the high points and the low points. Whether I have repented or not, when I am in the midst of rebellion and wanna just burn the whole place down, when I am stuck in my own stupid ways, that there is a God who says, this is my son, whom I love, in them I am well pleased. It's changed the way I parent in many ways as I look at I have three kids. I have a six-year-old boy and three-year-old twins. My six-year-old boy is at the stage where he's just digging in and refuses to do anything, right? Where he just fully grapples and it's just, he refuses. I look at that and I go like, I've been there. Hey buddy, you're my kid. I love you and I will never stop. And I think that exists for me because there's a God who said that to me. I don't know where you are today. I don't know what led you up, what your week has been like, where the highs and the lows have been. Some of you, I'm sure, are at a place where life has been rough and life has been hard and things have been tight and you are tired. There's times when you're the widow who comes with the little bit that you have to drop it into the bucket and you go, it's not much, but it's all I got. If you're in that place, God comes to give you rest and comfort. And there's some of us who come to put on a show and to put on airs, to pretend that everything is right. And for those, God calls us and invites us to repent, not to feel bad, but to rethink who we are and how we have things structured. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you care for us not based on our performance or based on what we do, that you are with us in the good times and the bad, that you meet us in the good times, in the bad, and in the midst of everything, your continual process is to move towards us. As we gather for communion, as we celebrate and remember and hope, we pray that you are present. As we go back and work jobs and families, as we engage with neighbors, as we try to embody you in the ways that we can, we pray for perseverance and strength. We pray for patience in the hard times and energy in the low times. God, may we be different because of you. We pray for our city. We pray for our friends. We pray for our families and networks and neighborhoods, that everyone is different because of you and your grace towards us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.